saying the three verses that were in
the end of last hymn, number 168, from 2 to 4. Speak too much about the end of the chapter, but perhaps it would be better just to go ahead and read chapter 5, and then we can go back to the verses that refer to the rapture at the end of chapter 4.
Verses at the end, maybe we could just read that, and then chapter 5.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
They didn't know about the rapture and that the Old Testament saints, and even going back to Job, they knew this about the day of the Lord. They knew he was coming back. The first chapter tells us they'd been told when Paul first was there that Jesus was coming back. They knew that, and they were waiting for him. They just didn't know that it'd be in two parts and all the details, so he's going to explain that to them. But it's interesting to see what Job knew in chapter 19. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Well, that's certainly after he comes back to this earth. He knew that. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Amazing. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." He knew a lot for, when you go that, back that far, and for Jews that, like the Sadducees, and that didn't get that, didn't they read Job? Anybody who read the book of Job would have known that much, and that's quite a bit.
To say, if it's okay, I'd like to just go back. I know we said we'll start in the latter part. I want to go back because the question in my mind that was asked at the end of the meeting may have the answer and perhaps help us with understanding scriptures. The question was, if I understand it correctly, is how do we understand or walk and the good of sanctification and honor. So here's my view of it. Perhaps I don't fully understand it. We'll find in Scripture often that we can't just take one part of a verse and try to expound on it. It's good to look at what's before and what is after. And in this case, if you notice the grammatic structure, that there are many semicolons and colons. So that tells us that the following verses would perhaps expound on the thoughts. So let's just go back. The thought really began at verse 3. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." But you notice it doesn't end with a period. Is a colon. Then it leads to the next verse where we have the question about being possessed as vessel in sanctification and honor that ends with a semicolon. So we have to read on, don't we? The scripture itself will tell us more. And we spoke on that, so I'm just going to read it briefly for the connections. "Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God." Well, it still doesn't stop there. There's a colon. Let's go on more. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter." Semicolon. "Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, comma, as we also have forewarned you and testified." Then we see a little period. But then the thought really still continue on. I'm going to skip verse 7. Well, I should. Then we got to go on. "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness and unto holiness." Now, I know it was not my thought to expound on those words, I'm sure. We all know what it's talking about as to uncleanness and to holiness. Holiness belonged to his house. "He therefore..." and then they go on, "He therefore that despiseth not man but God." And then it go on again. I'm going to jump down to verse 10 for brevity. "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Well, another semicolon. So that thought go on, "and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." Another semicolon. "That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So we go through those verses and study it. I believe it gives us the answer to the question. Yes, I do know other scriptures also expound on it, and also often it's a help with the written ministry that we have to help us understand it. So my word of encouragement is read the Word of God carefully and spend the time on what He has for us.
But remember that the epistle to the Thessalonians, this first epistle, takes up the Lord's coming for His saints. And as we mentioned this morning, it's a part of Paul's doctrine, His coming for His saints. His coming with His saints is a distinct coming. It's the second part of His coming, you might say. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 3. It says, verse 13, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." That's the appearing of the Lord Jesus with all of His saints. And it says in the, I think it's the third chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, "Then shall every man have praise of God." So we're going to have the event of the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have rewards given at that event, at that time, that private interview with the Lord Jesus. And those rewards will be given and displayed at the time of the Lord's coming, at His appearing. Let's look at that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Well, let's read verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven
with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. And so there is a day when the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified. He's going to be the most glorious event that this world has ever experienced. They'll never see a display of the glory of God in that way ever again. And you and I will be with the Lord Jesus. And inasmuch as we have lived a holy life, in separation from the wickedness all around us, devotedness to Christ, the rewards will be given out. The brightness of those crowns, that display will be enhanced, will enhance the glory of Christ at his coming with his saints. So we need to remember, when we're reading the epistles to the Thessalonians, he's speaking of his coming for his saints, and that's really in the parenthesis in chapter 4, verse 15 to 18. And then when he comes with his saints, those Old Testament saints knew about it. And so we've read in Job, there was some little understanding of it. But you and I have the complete understanding what characterizes Christianity, intelligence in the things of God and what God has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future. What I just want to clarify what holiness is, and hasn't been brought out, but Harry Hale used to have this little expression. I thought it was helpful. It's been very helpful. Holiness is a hatred of that which is evil and a delight in that which is good. Let me say it again. It's a hatred of that which is evil and sin. God hates sin, but it's an absolute delight in that which is pure and holy.
Going back to chapter 4 and verse 15, this, what we're speaking of from 15 to 18, was a definite revelation from the Lord. That's why he says, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So what's given here was a revelation given to Paul that was not before known. That we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not go before, prevent is an old English word, to go before them which are asleep. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul includes himself with those that are alive and remain when the Lord comes. That shows, brethren, that this is the proper hope of the believer at all times. And so we look for that event, the rapture. We don't look for death. We don't wait for death. We don't wait for death in that way, but it may happen, but we wait for the Lord from heaven. That's the proper hope of the believer. And then he says, we shall not go before, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And there's three things: with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And then there's a sequence in what happens. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's a first, and there's a then. Still remember, years ago we took up 1 Corinthians 15 at a conference in Burbank, California. And I'd just like to make a few comments there. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15, because here is another place where the Apostle Paul got a special revelation from the Lord about this event. Although it isn't really about the Lord's coming, the question addressed in this chapter is the resurrection. Notice verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Here is something that was not revealed before. We shall not all sleep. We don't expect to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I comment this brother, Dan Jacobson, some of you may remember him, made was, when it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's not talking about the rapture. That was a jolt to me. I thought there was a rapture. It's talking about the resurrection that takes place at the rapture. When it's the rapture, it's clear in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there is a first and there is a then. So there's a sequence. But I thought that was helpful. It's the resurrection that takes place at the rapture. That takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it says, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And I'm sorry, I'm quoting that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. But here it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we who are alive shall be changed. That going to be incredibly interesting, brother. All those ailments we've had. I've got a knee that bothers me quite a bit. I told somebody the other day, I've got plans to have that replaced. He says, when? Well, when the trumpet sounds.
Amen, oh, brother.
Amen. What a wonderful day that's going to be. At a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen. Oh, brethren, it's a wonderful day that's ahead of us. Do we really grasp the wonder of it all? And then to think of what you were mentioning, Robert, then, as to the appearing at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes. And I believe, too, that it will be by far the most glorious event that ever happens in human history, past and future, Lord. There's nothing that will compare with that event. That man that hung in that battered body on that cross will be coming in power and glory, accompanied with his saints. How many of the saints are there? Brethren, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I think we could easily talk about billions of the redeemed. And then not only the redeemed, but it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the holy angels. How many of the holy angels are going to accompany him? It's going to be one major invasion from outer space into this world for the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom. Lord, haste that day. There's no other answer when we look around in this world and see so much confusion, so much warfare, so much killing, so much disease, so much dying. What's the answer to it all? That's the answer to it all. And we live in view of that day, brethren. Lord, help us not to lose sight of that day.
Different, distinct calling. We hear the shout, as it was mentioned. I was thinking how Scripture said that his sheep hear his voice. When we hear the Lord shout, we know his voice. We know he's calling us. But then it said that, then it sounded like as if it was the voice of the archangels. And I think give us some comfort that perhaps he's not speaking from the sense as to us, because we're not accustomed to hearing voices from the archangels, but the Old Testament saints did. They heard that voice. So they too will hear that shout in the voice of the archangels. But then why the trump? Then the third thing is the trump. I was thinking it's good to read the Old Testament because a lot of times we try to relate things to the way we see fit, but the Old Testament laid out a lot of principles for us. I remember, I'm going to digress so slightly, that a brother explained about the book of Revelation one time. He said, outwardly, it's so difficult to understand. But he said, you have to think of it, the writer assumed that you have read the 65 books already when you get to the 66th book. So a lot of things are assuming that you know. So it's like when we read the seal, we try to figure out, well, the seals that we know. Well, instead of turning to Jeremiah, how he bought the land and he sealed it for his rightful claim. But here, let's go back to the shout. Let's turn real quick to Numbers chapter 10. We don't often turn to passages like that about a silver trumpet. And it tells us the reason. Well, some of the reasons I will mention about the silver trumpet, just to give you a sense. Numbers chapter 10. So they were told to make two silver trumpets, just for time's sake, and this is a good passage to go over yourselves. Verse 3, and when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the congregation. Oh, they hear the trumpet. They're going to assemble themselves. Now, of course, for them, there were other purposes too. And if they blow, verse 4, but with one trumpet. Not two, just one. Then the princes, which are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. Verse 5, different blowing, alarm. So it's just to give you a sense, that trumpet, that assembling shout, that he's going to gather us to be with himself and forever with the Lord.
I like to assume that when it says of the ways of the archangel, that this refers to the character of the voice.
It's a voice of power.
Yeah. It's not an archangel that they hear. It's the character of the voice. It's a voice of power. And just point out one more thing. The dead in Christ. It's Paul's doctrine. He's addressing believers in an assembly in Thessalonica as their concerns with their brethren who have died. And 1 Corinthians 15, it's they that are Christ. That would include Old Testament and New Testament saints. Here the focus is on the dead in Christ. This is those who are in that position, and it's a New Testament position. Not that at that time all the Old Testament saints won't be raised, but that's not the subject here.
Certainly important to realize this in connection with the character of that voice.
Yes, our man got a power in his voice. And we might say, well, what's the trumpet? What does that represent? It really is the public proclamation of God's rights in this world. He has rights. It's his public proclamation of his rights to receive his church, to raise all of the redeemed in power. And as our brother has read in 1 Corinthians 15, to change their bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That resurrection will take place and he'll exert his rights. He'll demonstrate his rights. It won't be a public demonstration. It'll be a private thing. And we might just read in chapter 10 of Numbers, our brother didn't read it, but it says in verse 7, when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And so it's going to be a secret rapture. It'll be a private thing. And Christ will come secretly to receive his church. And so, we talk about these things quite freely here this afternoon, but our brethren in the 1800s, when this truth was recovered, as they came into the understanding that there was a coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints, distinct from his coming with his saints at the appearing, they suffered the reproach and the wrath of the established religions of the time. And they paid a price to bring before us the reality that we're waiting for the Lord's coming, and that the proper hope of the church is to be found watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus to come.
I'd like to back up a little bit from the 1800s to about 54 AD and talk about what was known and what was not known. These people that we've been reading about, the Thessalonians, were not Jews. If you had asked them at the time these words were written about the Old Testament, they could have popped. Some of them probably said, "What's that?" They'd never heard anything of the Old Testament. These people were idol worshipers of the Gentiles, and that's all they knew, was their idolatry and their pagan philosophies. And the gospel is presented to them not in the terms of what we have in to us today to hear and know and see, including at the time this was written. If you'd say, "Have you consulted what was written to the Corinthians?" Of course not. It hadn't been written yet. Not a word of the letters to the Corinthians had yet been written. They couldn't say anything about that either. And so it's helpful, I think, to understand the letter in the context of what they knew and what they didn't know, and what is presented to them in that context. And the understanding, we've already had it, but I'm going to repeat it again. In chapter 1, these idol worshipers, it says in verse 9, they turned to God from idols. To what? To serve the living and true God. That's what they turned from. To God from idols. That's all they knew. These people, the best who understand the context, tell us that they've been saved for a matter of weeks. Weeks. That's all they'd been total idolaters. And now, after a matter of weeks, the apostle had come and the gospel had been preached to them, and he has to leave them, and so he writes a letter helping them to understand all that they were now part of that they had not known before. And so what is it? They turned to God, and the key point that was brought to them at that point in their Christian life was, and to wait for his son. That's important, the expression, his son. Because God had taken them from idolatry to know the living and true God. They had no idea properly until this gospel was presented to them of anything about God. They were idol worshipers. They were philosophers of the Greek tradition. And so now they have a presentation of the true God, and they're brought to know that he has a son. His son. And so they are now given a new hope to wait for his son. That's what they looked for, to wait for his son from heaven, and then that son, who is he? And this is important in the progression of the thoughts that were given to them, whom he raised from the dead. For the first time, they learn there's something beyond this life. They learn that there is, when you die, that isn't it. That you don't get, as their philosophies taught them, some kind of immortality of spirit or this or that or many things that human reason brings about to man. But rather, there is a resurrection from the dead. A wonderful, brand new truth to them that they'd never heard before, never knew about. And what was the truth presented to them? That the Son had come, had lived, had died, and that man who had died and went to a grave, his body placed there in death, rose from the dead on the third day. Ah, that's the person, the Son, whom they wait for, and that's the one that's presented to them. Not to go back over everything that's been said already, but when you get to the fourth chapter, it's significant, at least to my own soul, that this man, what does God say when he starts these verses again in verse 14? God will bring with him. That's the perspective. God is the one who is going to bring back that man who had been his son, who had died here and raised here, and we know, and they were presented to it, the truth that they had to believe in that person, the first fruits of the truth of resurrection in from death to life in the body. And so he says, that man, Jesus, died and rose again, even so, and then he gets into who's going to be with him and how they're going to get to be with him, will God bring with him? And then just to make one more, to me, a significant comment, the terms change at this point, and it's the terms of power. The Lord. The Lord. It's the Son, and then it's Jesus, the man, and then when you get to what's going to happen that we've been enjoying in the last reading and starting here, now it's the Lord. It's that expression of power. We just had the archangels and so on that are reinforcing the fact that the Lord is going to do something when he comes with the authority of God in power. And he goes on to take them only as far, really, in their understanding at that point, is that whatever he was going to come and do, he didn't have revelation either to see all the truth of what he was going to come and do, is that he would come. But it's important also to recognize, even earlier in this chapter, that I'll just make one aspect of it, although there are quite a few points to it. In verse 8 it says, God who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Why? In the context that's given here, why? We have other reasons for it elsewhere. Because God wanted those who are going to come with him to be a proper representation of the one they're identified with. That's important in our present day of life and the way we live, is in the recognition that someday your next door neighbor or the man down the street or the person you work with, in a spiritual sense, what would it be if they saw you coming with God's Son identified with himself and all that he is and all his holiness? What I'm trying to say in that is, sometimes I've heard the expression of someone that someone says, I'm a Christian, and the other person who's not looks at him and says, well, if you are, I know I don't want to be one. Is that a proper identification of life? And so the Holy Spirit is given, and it's identified here in the chapter as the power to separate. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no more power to live a holy life than you had the day before. I say power. Because the power of your Christian life is not in the nature itself. That gives you the desire, when you're born again, to want to please the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't give you the power to do so. The power of the life is the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within you and sanctifies you and sets you apart to be able to walk in a way, as in it was to the Thessalonians, so that when the Son comes, you will be properly identified with his glory and not ashamed to his glory. And so
our present walk of life is important in that respect, but here it's particularly the thought in the end of the chapter is who will come with him and the fact that he will come as Lord with authority.
Just expand a little bit what you mentioned, Brother John. We see that Lot was, so to speak, a saved man, but he had lost his testimony, didn't he? It says he seemed as one that mocked. So that is something that we each should be concerned about, the testimony. I was struck some years ago by reading a statement made by Mahatma Gandhi, one of the spiritual leaders of India. And he made a statement. He said, if it wasn't for Christians, I would be a Christian. So he saw the inconsistencies of those that professed the name of Christ. And he did not detect in them the reality of what they professed and believed. So that was certainly a rebuke to anyone that would take the name of Christ.
And Lot's daughter did not have
the direct application of it is there's lots of fathers and mothers here that have children, and the question is, do our children see in us the reality of what we're talking about here today, of the sanctification and honor that belongs to the Lord and to God's Son? And it's, if one more comment, and that is, it's a wonderful, helpful thing to try to see all things as God sees them. And if you start with that perspective, then a lot of things are much, much easier to understand. And the coming of the Lord is much easier to understand if we start with God's perspective of that coming. Not with us and what it's going to be for us and our blessings and our this and that and the other. God gives them to us. They're not in 1 Thessalonians. Our heavenly calling and blessing and all that is ours in Christ, as Christ, in contrast to Lord, is not developed here. It's developed somewhere else. But in this case, it's God's perspective as to having called us and now our identification with his Son when he establishes his rights over the earth.
We sometimes look at a verse that's misquoted in the Old Testament, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's not our joy, is it? It's the joy of the Lord. Often it's misinterpreted. But if we consider, as Brother Don has said, what it means to the Lord, and it's from that perspective, we will be blessed.
It's not just witnessing a faithful life. There's even, if you want to
put a little nuance on it, it's authentic. Because there's not a mom and dad here that hasn't failed. And authenticity is the idea that you don't hide that. You don't cover it. You don't make yourself into a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites and have been and guilty of that. But authenticity, that's lacking. And I hear that from young people amongst evangelicals and amongst us, that there's a lack of authenticity. Are we being authentic even when we make a mistake?
Maybe we can continue on into chapter 5 then. He says, but, so there's a definite change of the times and the seasons, brethren. You have no need that I write unto you. If you look back in the book of Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus, just before he was going to be taken up into heaven, his ascension, The disciples asked him in chapter 1 and verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The establishment of the kingdom of Israel at the end of the great tribulation, when the Lord Jesus comes back to establish his earthly kingdom, is connected with times and seasons. There's definite signs given in Scripture when that will take place. But when we come to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom. And he says in verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Day of the Lord is when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory at the end of the great tribulation to establish his kingdom. You remember that in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, God permitted the kingdom to be taken away from Gentile powers, or from Jewish powers, the line of David, and he gave it to the Gentiles. And that's why we call this time the times of the Gentiles. And so that's going to come to an end when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory, and that is called the day of the Lord. It is as a thief in the night. You don't want a thief coming to your house, you don't wait for him. So it's not talking about the rapture, brethren, when it talks about his coming as a thief in the night. It's talking about his coming in judgment. For those that don't expect him to come and don't want him to come, he will come as a thief in the night. And that part of his second coming is connected with many signs and seasons. And so when we're talking about the Lord's coming for us, there is no sign. We sang it, no sign to be looked for, the stars in the sky. Any moment, brethren, perhaps while we're sitting here, we might hear his voice calling us. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have that livingly before us. That's what's going to really have a sanctifying effect on our lives. What a wonderful day it will be. We hear his voice calling us. That is not accompanied with any sign or season.
It's his.
And what I've enjoyed, not that I want to go back particularly, but just the thought, in verse 16 it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, does not that word himself give emphasis to what's happening here? It'd be a wonderful thing if it said, the Lord shall descend from heaven. But it says, the Lord himself. To me, this indicates the importance, the value that he places on you and me. You know, and it tells us, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 10, yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. But Mr. Darby adds the word very. A very little while, he that shall come, and will not delay. You know, the Lord Jesus has you and me on his heart. And he's thinking about the fact that one of these days he's coming to receive us to himself. And it rejoices his heart. And I ask myself, am
I as enthused about his coming for me as he is to take me to himself. So it just seems to be this word himself. It's very beautiful.
There's a little help in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, in the last similitude of the kingdom. It's the 10th similitude of the kingdom, chapter 25. And to corroborate what you're saying, himself, Brother Wally, it's really the person that we're looking for, not the event. We're not waiting for the event of the coming of the Lord. That would be a pretty dry way to look at it. We're looking for the person. So he says in verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom. Really cometh is not in the text. So it's the bridegroom. And so we're going to see the person of the Lord Jesus. That's when we're all going to see him together at the same time. We might just point out that this expression that the Spirit of God uses in chapter 5, verse 1, the times and the seasons have to do with this earth. And it's really the prophetic times and seasons that were given, that the Spirit of God developed during the prophetic scriptures and in those prophetic scriptures, and so those signs that they would be able to identify and look for. Then it says that the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the thing is that this term is used in other scriptures, and it always has to do with the appearing of Christ. It's used, I believe, a total of 6 times. I'll just refer to one other one in Matthew chapter 24. It says in verse 42, Matthew 24, verse 42, he's speaking of the appearing. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready for such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So when it's the Son of Man and he's coming as a thief, it's always the appearing. As his title as the Son of Man is his title and right as a judge. He's introduced as the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. And so it's this chapter 24 refers to this as a thief. Now in chapter 25, he's speaking of the rapture from verse 1 down to the end of verse 13. Now the translators, the King James translators, were steeped in the error of covenant theology, and they didn't understand the difference between chapter 24, verse 42-44, and they didn't understand the difference, the distinction between chapter 25 and what he was speaking of the rapture. And I'll just read it here. Verse 11, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. That's professing Christendom. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. Wherein the Son of Man cometh should not be in the text. Just put a pencil line and a bracket and a little light line through it. It was added by the King James translators. They didn't understand the distinction between the rapture, the Lord Jesus coming for his saints, and the Lord Jesus coming with his saints. So chapter 24 is the appearing. Chapter 25 is the coming of the Lord.
With respect to the rapture being a very personal meeting, what I've also enjoyed is what it says, that we will meet the Lord in the air. It does not say we're going to heaven. As wonderful as that is, we're going to meet the Lord. And it says, so shall we ever be in heaven? No, it says with the Lord. Well, really, what makes heaven so wonderful? It's the presence of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Lord spoke to that thief. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.
John's Gospel, chapter 14, makes it very personal, one-on-one. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Very personal. Unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Paul also, he said, to depart to be with Christ is far better. But so often we hear about going to heaven. And I'm not sure that term is presented in that way in the Word of God. If it is, I'd be happy to be corrected. But what I'm seeing is that this is a personal issue. It's to be with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a bright prospect.
Our brother Robert mentioned in the last meeting the third part of the first resurrection, the end of the tribulation. That's mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. In that portion, it doesn't talk about Christ coming back to receive the martyrs from the tribulation time. There's a voice that calls them up to heaven, and they go up through the cloud. So this rapture is truly something personal for us, where He comes down to receive us. It's as it's been brought out in all these portions. Just thought I'd add that.
Here in chapter 5, bringing before them night and day, and mentions it multiple times in the first verses because that's what's on his thoughts, night and day. Night is the time of darkness. Day is the time of light. When the Lord Jesus came into this spiritually dark world, in John 1, we find he's the light of the world. And as long as he was here, he was the light of the world. He's not here. So what's the world? It's in darkness. Because he's not here. He's the light of life. And he's not here. And so, as to from God's perspective again, it's the night for the world. There is that period of night, and yet, what about these believers? They weren't Jews again. They weren't occupied with the teaching of the kingdom. Wonderful as that is for those to whom it was presented in Matthew as being Jews and having it presented to them. But these who were of the night in their minds and in their lives had been brought to be what? Previously, they were of the night and of darkness. That was the state of their being and the state of their souls. And so what does Paul address them as? Ye are, verse 5, all children of light. An absolutely wonderful change for these people. They had been changed from those of darkness into children of light. To have that opportunity and privilege, as tiny as they might be, as amount of light they might be, to be like the stars in the darkness of night. Not like the sun that brings the day, not like the sun of righteousness, as the world will be full of light, both not just to the Jew and the coming and their place in the coming kingdom, but the whole world is going to have that light. It will extend, and for these believers, we have an even more broad and general view of what the coming of the Lord is going to bring, because it's going to bring day to the whole earth and to all men on the face of the earth. Man won't need to be taught, if you will. You won't have missionaries going out here, there, and elsewhere to preach the gospel. When I was a young person, I was thinking of it in the prayer meeting this morning. When I was a young person, we used to hear words like dark darkness of Africa. Dark Africa. You don't hear those words anymore. Because God, in His sovereign wisdom, in the period of that we have now, has brought the light of the gospel throughout the whole continent of Africa. And it is a place where God is working significantly in saving souls and bringing them to be children of the day at this point in time. And so it is that to be brethren, ye are not of darkness. And consequently, his exhortations to them are, don't be fooled by the darkness. Don't be asleep, but have your eyes open and be looking for the Son, who will come and bring you to be with himself. And so he tells us it's the day of the Lord. It's not going to come as thief to you, because you're a child of light, not a children of darkness. And I'll make one other, to me, significant but painful application of the truth of night and day. In the Revelation, where you have the Lord's rights established to come and set things right, in chapter 1 you have him in his own person brought before you. In chapter 2, what do you have in chapter 3? You have the testimony on the earth in his absence. And so you have the light bearers of the seven churches brought before us as those who are to be the light bearers in the world in his absence, in the time of darkness. But how does it end? This is sad. And don't point the finger, any of us, at somebody else, but we're part of it. When, before you get to chapter 4, he has to say, and it's based on the thought, my light bearers, my candlesticks have failed. They have not been faithful to the responsibility that was given to them. And so I have to put them aside. That's how the testimony to light of the church ends its history. Not converting the world, not bringing light to the world, but actually as a light bearer set aside because of its unfaithfulness to its responsibility. We can look at Israel and say they failed in responsibility. We can look at the era and the period in which we're caused by God's grace to live and recognize in the humbling way that we too have failed in our responsibility to our fellow man as a whole, as the church. And so in chapter 4, is there anybody that can bring light to the world again? Chapter 4 of Revelation is the Creator who has the rights to the world. And so his rights to take it are established. He's Creator. And secondly, in chapter 5, why can he come and set things right? Because he's the Redeemer. He owns the world by the right of redemption. And so he will act from chapter 6 on through the book in the details given to us as Lord to set things right and bring us back as a world on earth into the day. In grace, this bride will be identified with him when he comes. And so even though there's been the failure, and yet God in infinite grace will bring his bride, as we have in chapters 19 and 20, she will be with him as a corporate testimony to, this is my bride. This is the bride that I got in my day of rejection from my people Israel. And there is one steps there. I'm probably going too far, but where she isn't identified. The marriage of the Lamb doesn't take place until very late in the Revelation, because there's a claimant to that place that will be on earth. And that's the false church that will still be here when we are with the Lord. And until she is judged and put aside, then you don't have the marriage supper of the Lamb, because she's the claim to be the bride. And that will be here when we're gone. There will still be those on earth who claim to be the bride of Christ and have a Christian profession, so-called. And it won't be until they are judged as a collection and put aside, and then the bride's wedding takes place, and then the Lord can come in power and glory with her.
You might remember here in these chapters that we're reading, is that there are two groups of people that are waiting. And in chapter 24 of Matthew, there are those that are part of the godly remnant that are waiting. They're waiting for deliverance during the tribulation period. And then, but we're waiting as well. And we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, for the rapture, for the person to come for us. And so this apostle has given that to us in chapter 4, verse 15 to 18. But then he switches subjects and he says, now, of the times and seasons, you're not a part of that world. Mr. Darby says in his synopsis, I think it's on this passage, he says, blessed are they that are not, that belong to a different world. Blessed are they that belong to a different world. We don't belong to that world that is going to come under judgment. And the Lord Jesus is going to cleanse this world by judgment so that he can rule in it, and he will rule in righteousness. So these times and seasons, so verse 3 is very significant. He says, they shall say peace and safety. Then cometh some sudden destruction upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. He's speaking of those that are going through the tribulation period. And they're going to, those that survive that tribulation period are those who are going to see the appearing of the Lord Jesus. You might just point to Isaiah chapter 28 just to give that connection. The revived Roman Empire is going to make an agreement with Israel for protection. And under the Roman Catholic Church, during the first 3.5 years, they'll have that protection. But then he's going to break the covenant in the middle of the week. So chapter 28 of Isaiah, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And a little later on, verse 18, your covenant with death shall be annulled, disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. And so what he's speaking of here at the beginning of this chapter 5 is the appearing, and he's saying it has the Jewish, it really does speak of the Jewish condition of things and how they have made, they're going to try to have peace without Christ. But we're not a part of that world. He said, you're not a part of that darkness. That whole scene of darkness where they want to have the world, but not Christ. You're not a part of that world. And so he says, ye are all the children of light, in verse 5, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And as Brother Don has mentioned, oftentimes darkness in Scripture speaks of ignorance of the truth of God, ignorance of the righteousness of God. And so there are those, I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 5, he says they're willingly ignorant, walking in darkness willingly. But you and I are of the light.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So we might appear as you might have a dead person on the floor and a sleeping person. It looks like they're both dead. So a believer that's not walking a course of righteousness, a course of separation, sanctification unto the Lord, a course of holiness, might look like he's dead, just the same as the dead person on the floor. But if you were to awaken him, he would awaken. He would be proved to have life. And so the apostle is giving this little illustration. Don't be like the person that's dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. You just don't be like that. We that sleep in the night. They that sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What a contrast, brethren. There should be evidence that we have divine life. And that's what the Spirit of God is bringing before us here. If we say we're watching for the Lord Jesus to come, we're waiting for the person of the Lord Jesus to come, there should be evidence. We should be alive and walking in the light.
Jesus in the Gospel of John said, I am the light of the world, in chapter 8. It's the second of the seven I Am's. And right before he said that, he wrote on the ground. And some have said that in the Gospels, it's one of the only times, perhaps the only one, where we see that Jesus wrote something. We know there were things recorded about him. Luke undertook. John Mark did. Matthew did. We know that there is a record. And this record is true. But God wanted to make things clear and plain and simple. Our brother mentioned Isaiah 28. And when we turned to Isaiah 28, I thought of that expression in verse 13, that the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, line upon line. God wants his message to get through. He wants it to be clear. In Revelation 4, which was also mentioned, just read a verse or so there. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Some have felt this was a pointing towards the rapture there. But there was a first voice which I heard. There was a voice. And any mother knows when the baby hears the sound of the mother's voice, there is a response. And if you've talked on the phone with someone for more than a few hundred hours, you know there's a connection you make. A voice. Song of Solomon chapter 2 in verse 13. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. We have here in 1 Thessalonians the reference to the voice of the archangel. We're going to hear his voice. We're going to see his face. It's very personal. We need to live in view of that final day. It's coming much sooner than we might expect. God wants that connection to be there. He wants us to see this is real. These are not just commands. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we need to live in view of that final day. We need to hear his voice. His voice is sweet. His countenance is comely. Just as we can be attached to a voice of a loved one here on this earth, and that connection is made. It sometimes will thrill our hearts. We can just see that in a mother and a child and loved ones. God wants that for us. There is the power that can enable us, that sanctification. God wants to work in our hearts to transform us. I was thinking in Jeremiah that maybe just briefly, someone mentioned Jeremiah earlier in the meeting, and I'll just read a couple of verses really quickly. But in Jeremiah 11, verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. God searched his reins in his heart, but his word was as a burning fire shut up in his bones. And then in Jeremiah 31, it says in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the day is coming when we will all be gathered together with the Lord. So there's the exposure of the heart. There's the testing of the heart. I, the Lord, searched the heart, but then his word was like a fire burning in their hearts. And so he wants to put his law in our heart. That's what God is seeking to do here in this fourth and this fifth chapter, to make it real, to make a connection. Some people, you can get the phone and hear somebody's voice, and there's a connection immediately. You hear their voice. God speaks through his word. His word has gone into the end of the world, and the world is trying to change it, to redefine words. But in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So they cannot take that away. It's his word, his heart, his voice.
So there's two things that we are exhorted about, brethren. Verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. That's in contrast with sleep. And be sober. Be sober is in contrast with drunkenness, spoken of in verse 7. Sleep is not being alert. Like was mentioned, a person that's asleep on the floor and a person that's dead, if you don't look pretty close, you might not notice the difference. If there's not a difference between us and the people of this world, perhaps the problem is we're asleep. And brethren, I just do believe when we're at such a time as we are, how important it is to be awake. But the other problem is drunkenness. And it's not merely, brethren, drunkenness from alcohol, but it's under the influence. And there are so many things in this world that we can get under the influence of. Music, or business, or sports. All those things in themselves are not wrong, but if you let them get such a hold on you that they are what really directs your life, you're under the influence. How important it is to challenge ourselves to not be drunk with wine. It's interesting, in several other scriptures, those two things are mentioned. Just let me show you a couple. In Romans chapter 13, we have them mentioned. And verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So he brings those two points together, sleepiness and drunkenness, in contrast with being awake, and, brethren, being sober. Sober means do you have your full wits about you? And you're aware of what's going on. Lord, help us, brethren, to not be asleep, nor to be drunken.
the fact of sleeping is something that comes upon someone gradually. In Acts chapter 20, our older brethren used to remind us that when Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, he sat in a window. He had a view of the world. And so he's half in the assembly, you might say, and half out. In verse 9, Acts 20. And he's fallen into a deep sleep. It's, I believe it was, he slumbered and then he slept. It's in Matthew chapter 25 as well. It says they all slumbered and slept. So slumbered, he got sleepy. He got, and when you're sleeping, you're unconscious. You have no idea what's going on around you. There was forest fire north, obviously, of Regina. And when I was in Regina, I didn't smell the smoke when I was asleep. I woke up at 7 in the morning and I smelled smoke. You can't smell smoke if you're sleeping. That's why you need a fire alarm. But sleepiness comes on gradually. And that's the fact here that he's speaking of. It says the preaching, he being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, fell down from the third loft and was taken up. The third loft has to do with Paul's doctrine. It's the highest truth that was delivered unto man and to the church, and we can become sleepy and unconscious of the heavenly character of the life that we should live. Unconscious of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Why? Because of the music that we listen to, perhaps of the books that we might read, what we're doing in our spare time, we become sleepy. And then we become unconscious of our true character as those that are believers.
Paul describes
a believer who's given over to living for pleasure in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, as she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What an expression for a believer. Dead while they live.
Amen. that song in verse 2 says, till we see thy face, we never shall or can be fully blessed. I remember in 2019 we had our first marriage conference, and I was like high. It took so much effort, and there was so much against me until, like, finally I walked through the doors and I was like, here's our marriage conference. And I knew when I walked through that door, I knew that feeling was going to go away. I knew it wasn't permanent. And if we're looking for our joy, our satisfaction down here, there's wonderful things that happen to us. Wonderful. And they're amazing. We thank the Lord for them. The day we get married, the day we have a kid, the day we come home and see our wife and she sees us, and it's wonderful. But it's never, it can't, we never shall or can be fully blessed. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to try something else. Man, it was fun to have a motorcycle. Well, that one gets old. I'm going to try a faster one. I'm going to try a boat. I'm going to try a different boat. I'm going to try a car. I'm going to try a different house. Nothing in this world is going to satisfy our hearts except for Him. Because we were never made for this world. We were made for Him.